Let me read the question and let's respond with the answer. Together, the question is this: what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit?
To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and live holy and blameless by us.
If you have your Bibles,
I'd invite you to open them up to Psalm 101. We'll make our home primarily there this evening, but we'll also be looking at 2 Timothy 2:22. If I asked you, what do you aspire to become, I'm sure the answers in this room would be quite diverse. Some of you might say, I really aspire to grow in godliness. Others of you might say, I really aspire to grow in maturity. Maybe others of you would say, I really aspire to grow in my knowledge of God. Those are all great answers. In Psalm 101, David is going to share his aspirations. And if you look at Psalm 101, verse 2, before we read it, you'll notice David says, here's my aspiration. I will live, I'll walk with integrity of heart within my house. And again, when you hear that within my house, remember David's role. He's thinking of his literal house, but he's also thinking of his figurative house, which is the house of Israel. So David's saying, I aspire to be the kind of king who within my own little household and within the whole household of Israel, I will walk with integrity in those places. Again, in the Old Testament, whenever it uses that phrase to walk, it refers to your lifestyle, it's your way of living. So David's saying here, what I aspire to have is a lifestyle that'll be characterized by integrity. That word that David uses here for integrity is a word that's really similar to the word that we would use for chastity. It indicates having moral purity. It is the kind of whole person where in your thoughts, in your affections, in your behaviors, there's purity and there's chastity. Give you an example of what that might look like. Professional golfer Ray Floyd was getting ready to put in a routine 9-foot putt, and as he looked down at his ball, he saw it move ever so slightly. And according to the golf rule book, if the ball moves in any way like that, he's got to take a penalty stroke. Yet consider the situation. Floyd at that time was involved in a tournament where the top prize was several $100,000. And to acknowledge that he saw the ball move might mean that he lost his chance to earn big money. Writer David Holohan describes what might have occurred with other people. Quote, the athlete ducks his head and flails wildly with his hands as if being attacked by a killer bee. Next, he steps back from the ball, rubbing his eye for some phantom speck of dust, all the while scanning his playing partners and the gallery for any sign that the ball's movement was detected by others. And if the coast is clear, he taps the ball in for par. But Ray Floyd, however, didn't do that. He assessed himself a penalty stroke and wound up with a bogey on the hole. See, that's what integrity looks like in action. David here aspires to walk in integrity because in Proverbs 10:9, it says, those who walk with integrity will walk securely. They walk in a place where, according to Proverbs 20, verse 7, it makes your children happy to see their parents walking with integrity. And again, there's many of us sitting here tonight who we know the story of David, right? I mean, we know that this is a king who's described as a man after God's own heart. And even though in Psalm 101 he's praying for integrity within his household, we know the story of David, right? We know that he had utter failure many times to live with integrity in his household. But the inability to completely fulfill your stated aspirations doesn't mean that the aspirations are wrong. I mean, we rejoice ultimately that the story of David is going to point us to a far greater David who is always going to have the last word, which is Jesus Christ. David points us to that far greater David who is going to be able to live the perfect life of integrity as not only our example, but also as our substitute righteousness. But we can still learn much from Psalm 101, right? Because when we look at Psalm 101, we see this David who sees the far greater David. And he's motivated to desire to aspire to live his life with integrity. This is a really relevant issue, I think, for our time period. We live in an age of expressive individualism, in an age where we are really into autonomous, individualistic thinking. You might hear on the street many people say things like this, like it's my right, my body, which is kind of their way of telling you, you have no authority and no right to tell me what I should be doing with my body. And when you hear that in our culture, it's very different than Psalm 101. Because you notice in Psalm 101, the issue of walking with integrity, aspiring to live with integrity, the desire to live with chastity, it's a very public matter. It's a matter for the people of God. It's not a privatized decision you make. It's not a privatized decision that you have and nobody else can speak into your life. This is meant for the people of God. To say we, as the people of God, aspire for this, and we're going to work together as the people of God to live like this as God's people. So tonight, there's four things we should notice here, and the outline is in the slide. We're going to try to tackle all four of these tonight as we look through Psalm 101. Let me pray before we read. Heavenly Father, this morning, you richly fed us as you spoke through your underservant, Pastor Curtis, taking a really difficult chapter of the Bible and again, just giving us the eyes to see that there was a remnant out of Edom and the goodness of the gospel in that text. And so thank you for feeding us this morning. And Father, we come and we're hungry again this evening. Then even out of this psalm, you would greatly feed us so that not only would we desire to pursue godliness, Father, but also we would do so being motivated by the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 101, this is what we just sang. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I'll make music. I'll ponder the way that's blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that's worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of it, of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I'll destroy the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And then from 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The first thing to look at tonight is this robust biblical vision of chastity that we have here in Psalm 101. In Psalm 101, we are given the aspirations of a righteous king. I love the way that David aspires here in his home and also outside the home to be one who would live as an example of covenant faithfulness before God. Look at verse 2. He says, I'll walk with integrity of heart within my house. And then look at verse 6. I will look with favor on the faithful of the land. So when you and I aspire to live with integrity, what are we aspiring to become? What we're aspiring to become is people where our thoughts and our words and our actions are whole. They're consistent. They're complete. We're aspiring to become people whose purity is going to characterize kind of the entirety of our whole being. Now, if you go to the New Testament, there are two words in the New Testament which are similar to the word that is used here in Psalm 101. The first is the Greek word hagnia, which has this range of meaning between purity and chastity and modesty. We hear that in passages like this, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith in hagnia, in purity, in chastity. You see it the same in Titus 2, verse 5, where wives are commanded to exhibit chastity in their relationship with their husband in the home, where Paul writes to Titus that they should be self-controlled, hagnia, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God might not be revealed. The second Greek word, which is similar to that, would be the word katharos, which you notice in 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a katharos, a heart, which is filled with chastity or purity. Again, you notice in Psalm 101 just the depth and the breadth of what David is aspiring for when he thinks of that word chastity or purity. For example, look in verse 2. He says it's in his mind. He wants his mind to be a place of purity before God. Psalm 119, verse 1, the psalmist says the same thing. Blessed are those whose way is blameless who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, David knows that he can't produce this kind of purity or chastity in his mind on his own. That's why back in Psalm 18, verse 32, David will praise God as the one who, quote, equips him with strength and makes his way blameless. But you notice David in Psalm 101, he wants his mind to be pursuing and aspiring to be pure, to have chastity. He wants his mind to be dwelling on the Word of God. He wants to be looking out and then looking at the lives of people who are following the Lord. He wants to be looking upon examples in his life of people who are walking in chastity, who are living with integrity. He goes, that's what I want to fill my mind with. So again, if you go to Psalm 19, verse 14, David says, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my mind be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David is saying, I want that aspiration for chastity and integrity to begin with my mind. But then you notice David says, I want that also to be part of my lifestyle. You notice in the text this strong language, and maybe you even felt kind of odd singing of that strong language of destroying evildoers. Maybe that was really odd for you to think about singing that. But you notice that David here, he wants to protect his family. Now again, David is thinking about his own family, but he's also thinking of his nation. He wants to protect his family, his nation, from anything that would threaten the chastity or the purity before the Lord. So look in verse 8, he says, I want to destroy, and that's a legal word. That's a word from the courtroom. So David is saying, I want to use every legal opportunity I have to destroy the ones who would want to lead me or my people into any form of impurity. I want to use legal ability to do that. But then you notice in verse 7, he says, I don't want anything unpleasing to dwell in my home. And this is more speaking of situations where there's not a legal precedent. He's just saying, I'm going to protect my house. I want to make sure that anyone who speaks deceit or anybody who speaks lies or anybody who's going to lead my family or my household of Israel into any form of impurity, I want to do all I can to protect them. So again, it's really fascinating here to see David says, I'm going to use any legal measure and I'm going to use any practical measure to make sure that my house, again, my literal house, but also the house of Israel, will not be threatened. I want me and my people and my family to live with integrity before God. If you have your Bibles and you turn to Job 31, or if you just want to look on the screen, you'll see Job saying almost the exact same thing. Look at what Job says in verse 30, chapter 31, verse 6. Let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has struck my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward any woman, if I've lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. See, Psalm 101 is a song of worship. It's a song that's part of their hymnal, and now it's a part of our hymnal, which was meant for God's people to sing. It was also their prayer book. It was meant to shape their prayers and their songs that, again, what you sing is what you aspire to become, right? So when we take the words of these hymnals and we put them on our lips, what we're saying is these are the kind of people that we aspire to be. What we sing shapes our aspirations, and our aspirations are always revealed in what we sing. And how you sing and what you sing ultimately changes us. One of my professors at Covenant Seminary, Jack Collins, wrote a commentary on the Psalms where he says this, quote, as the faithful sing this song, they imagine themselves in the persona of the king. In other words, David is singing this song, trying to be a godly leader for his household and the household of Israel. And what Collins is saying is when we sing Psalm 101, what we aspire is to have the same heart as the king had. We want that to be our heart for our household and for our church. Did you hear that? Lord, let me follow the aspirations of the king. Lord, tonight, may I say with King David, I don't want to put anything worthless in front of my eyes. Lord, help me to grow into the kind of person who doesn't tolerate having a heart filled with any kind of perversity. Lord, help me to grow into the kind of person whom others would want to emulate and follow because of my integrity. See, this is God's divine design for his people, that in every area of our life, there would be chastity or integrity, but particularly in the realm of sexuality, where our minds are focused on what is pure and right, where the longings of our heart and our emotions are consistent with what is pure, where when people would look at our lives, they would see someone who aspires to show in our lives, particularly our sexual lives, the character of God and God's divine design for sexuality. Now, I think when you and I hear that, then you see the deadly danger of lust. Scientists say that the Titanic did not sink because of a giant gash. It actually sank because of a series of slits. That opulent 900-foot cruise ship sank in 1912 on its first voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died at that time, the worst maritime disaster. The most widely held theory was that that ship hit an iceberg, which opened a huge gash in the side of the liner. But an international team of divers and scientists used sound waves to probe the wreckage, and their discovery is actually that the damage was surprisingly small. Instead of a huge gash, they found six relatively narrow slits across the six airtight, watertight holds. Amazing, right? Small damage, invisible to most people, can sink not only a great ship, but also a great reputation. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, what do you notice in verse 1? It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It's interesting, right? Army of Israel's waging battle, the soldiers loyal to David are at risk, but what's the king doing? He's not doing what kings should be doing. He's not doing what a king would have done. A king would have been an exemplar, leading his people out into battle. And God had established David on the throne that he should do his duty in leading his troops out to battle, but he's not doing that. Then you notice in verse 2, it says, he saw from the roof a woman bathing who was very beautiful, and he inquired and found out that she was married to one of his best soldiers. And then he calls for her in verse 4, he took her and lay with her. And the word that's used there for seeing means that he observed her, he studied her, he gazed at her. And then that taking her to lay with her involves sexual relations. Then look at verse 6, David tries to cover it up by lying to Joab and trying to get Uriah to come home from battle to sleep with his wife. But then when he realizes he can't get Uriah to live with any situation like that, he says, put Uriah in a place where he will surely die. Then you notice in the text, as soon as Uriah is dead, David sends a letter via a messenger to Joab saying, notice, do not let this measure displease you. And then look at the last verse of the chapter. It says what David had done had greatly displeased the Lord. So here you have a king who aspired to live with integrity, who failed tremendously, and it was a failure through a series of small yet really powerful choices, where his mind and his heart and his emotions and his actions all declared a message exactly opposite of what we read in Psalm 101. Now if you turn to Psalm 51, you see when David reflects on this interaction with Rahab, it's interesting to see in Psalm 51 how David describes his heart. In Psalm 51, David uses three words. He uses the word sin, iniquity, and transgression. It's really interesting. He uses three words to describe what was going on in his heart. The first word that he uses is the word sin, which means to miss the mark. It's a failure to know and do what's right. But the second word that he uses is transgression. It's when you see a no trespassing sign and you intentionally want to cross over and do it. You go against the sign that's put there. It's the willful breaking of a promise. But then you notice he uses the word iniquity. That refers to this inner bentness and distortion of your heart, this inner corruption. So you see what David's confessing? David's confessing that when he gazed at Bathsheba, when he called her to come to his palace, and then he slept with her, It wasn't just a weak moment of his life. It wasn't just a small misstep. What he's saying is, in my heart, I intentionally decided to live without integrity before God. David says in Psalm 51, verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being. He's confessing before God, God, the purity that you long for, the chastity that you long for, it's not just external, it's in my inner being, it's my mind, my heart, and my actions. And again, that's why the sin of lust is so deadly. Because the sin of lust is when you and I want to engineer our own happiness on our own terms. It's when we don't trust God to provide for us, so we feel like we have to take measures into our own hands. That's exactly what David's doing in 2 Samuel 11. He lusts after Bathsheba. He wants another man's wife to be his wife on his own terms. And in the moment of lust, David's love for God, his love for his country, and his love for his troops all wane. All he cares about is his self-centered desires to get his pleasures met. See, true love, sex is actually a way of serving the other person. It's self-giving, it's self-sacrificing. In true love and marriage, the pleasure you receive is a byproduct of self-giving love. That's always God's divine design. The danger of lust is that you try to fulfill the pleasure without any commitment to love. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice how Paul makes the connection between lust and the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Do you notice that? That our ability to live a life of chastity before God, it's in verse 1, it's meant to please God. In verse 2, it's based on our knowledge of God's instructions for us. And then in verse 3, it's in accordance with his will. See, that's why lust is so deadly. In lust, in our inability to control our own body, we look like the kind of person who is very similar to the person who doesn't know God at all. Our knowledge of God and our union with Jesus Christ places claims upon us and upon our entire being where we would want to live with private and public chastity before God, which means that privately, we aren't people who are entertaining secret fantasies while reading explicit romance novels or watching suggestive movies, or publicly we're engaged in any sort of relationship which suggests infidelity, either emotionally or sexually or relationally. Again, if you're like me, there are perhaps times when you see the high standard for chastity and integrity here, and you and I might begin to think this could never change, right? I mean, we live in a culture of remarkable sexual licentiousness, which tolerates in leaders remarkable double standards. So we begin to live with like really low standards and really low aspirations. So rather than praying like David in Psalm 101, we just kind of say, Lord, just help me not fall into any gross sin. But the Apostle Paul knew that. And I think that's why when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we read earlier, the Apostle Paul knew that would be the natural propensity of our hearts to say, we can never do this. Let's just try to avoid any gross sin. And look at what Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will neither inherit the kingdom of God? But again, you look at the end there, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you, you were washed. So there you have, you know, the Apostle Paul giving really hard truth. This is the reality of sexual immorality. If you are living a sexually immoral life and you are not confessing that sin and repenting of it, you won't inherit the kingdom of God, period. That's the hard truth. But then here's the gospel hope. But such were some of you. Change is possible. Those who have lived unchaste lives, either publicly or privately, can change. So how do we change? Lauren Winter has written a wonderful book on chastity. It's called Real Sex. Here's what she writes. Quote, what's honest is this, chastity is God's very best for us. God created sex for marriage, and that's where it belongs. Still, many Christians who know about chastity have a hard time being chaste. Chastity may be instantly rewarding, but it doesn't always feel rewarding. And let's face it, We live in a therapeutic culture in which people often make decisions on what seems to feel right at the time. Excuse me. Too often, the church, rather than giving unmarried Christians useful tools and thick theologies to help us live chastely, instead tosses off a few bromides, true love waits, which is not that compelling when you're 29 and been waiting and wonder, really, what have you been waiting for? So let me suggest the two things that she's suggesting there. Number one, what is the thick theology? And then what are the helpful tools? Here's the thick theology. The sin of lust, the Bible says, is rooted in the desires of our heart. So lust always reflects what our heart desires. It always reflects what our heart has found to be beautiful. Notice in the text, David's concerned about what he looks at. He's concerned about what he gazes at. He's concerned about what he studies. Thomas Aquinas warned about filling our minds with lustful fantasies because he says they have the power to produce in our mind the blindness of mind. That's why Paul commands us in Romans 12:2 that we grow by the renewing of our mind. Philippians 4:8, he says we should fix our minds on what is honorable. So here's the reality. Whatever right now is most beautiful and captures the longings of your heart, that is what right now will be influencing your behavior and your choices. Because you and I, fundamentally, we are what we love. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers, one of my favorite sermons I think I've ever read, is the sermon that he wrote titled The Expulsive Power of the New Affections. And here's what Thomas Chalmers wrote, and I think it's really key on how our heart changes. He said this, "There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love for the world, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of the attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. From the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and the recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it." So how does our heart change when our heart and our mind have found something immoral to actually be beautiful? Like what happens when your heart and your mind is more satisfied with something you see in pornography than the spouse that you're actually married to? How does your heart change when you're getting your needs for intimacy somewhere outside of the bonds of marriage? How do you live with integrity if you never act on it when your mind is constantly meditating on what is not pure and what is not right? Do you notice what Chalmers says? He says what Scripture says. The only way that you can change the lusting of your heart is you have to present your heart with something that is supremely beautiful. In Psalm 101, verse 6, that's exactly what David does. Look at what it says. "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land." David knows the only way that his heart's going to change is whatever he's finding beautiful that's leading him to sin, he's got to see something far more beautiful than that. He realizes that growth in integrity and chastity come when your heart and your mind consider and study and delight in what is beautiful and what is faithful. And again, what is David seeing by faith? He's seeing hundreds of years later, there would come an ideal king, right? That there would be an ideal king who would come who knew nothing of evil. There would be an ideal king who would come who would spend most of his time engaging with sinners, and yet he was able to do it without ever having an unchaste thought or ever having impure words. Just imagine that. He lived the perfect, blameless lifestyle. And that better king lived that exemplary life for you and I. He was the model of chastity that we would look on King Jesus and say, I want to follow and keep my eyes fixed on him. But Jesus is more than just your exemplar. Jesus also lived that perfectly chaste life so that you and I would have a record of righteousness, right? I mean, that's the great exchange that happens on the cross. On the cross, all of our impurity, all of our lack of integrity is placed on Jesus. And Jesus receives what it says in verse 8. He is destroyed and cut off from the city of the Lord as the evildoer before God because he's bearing all of our lack of integrity. And then as Jesus rises from the grave, he accomplishes redemption. And all of the guilt and the shame that we experience now has been paid for. And you and I, by faith, are clothed with a complete, absolute record of righteousness. I mean, this is our true king. This is the beautiful king that Psalm 101 prepares us to for, and that's the true king that we have to keep our eyes fixed on, that captures the affections and the imaginations of our heart. Jesus is our exemplar. He's our righteousness. He's our payment for sin. Jesus also is our betrothed spouse. And so it's only when you and I are so deeply satisfied by Jesus' love for us, where our hearts are so deeply rooted in his work for us, where we wake up every day and we're just amazed at his fidelity to us, that then we would have a heart that maybe for the first time is able to actually pursue chastity. See, there's the robust theology that we have to think upon that will actually change our heart. But then here's the helpful tools. Another one of my favorite books is James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. I love that book because it just reveals how important habits are and practices and routines are. Because your habits, your practices, and your routines ultimately will shape and nurture what your heart will fall in love with. So what would be the habits that we would want to have as people who aspire, like David in Psalm 101, that we would live with chastity and purity before God? Let me suggest three habits. Here's the first, is that we would be people who would have a habit of pursuing community. Lust always thrives in isolation. So the way that we can cut lust out of, and the power of lust out of our hearts, is that we will have a desire to pursue open and accountable relationships, and will commit to living in community. See, our culture says to you and I that what you do with your body, it's a very personal and private thing. But by reason of your baptism, the Bible actually says just the opposite, that what you're doing right now with your body sexually, it's my business. It's our business. I mean, do you have people in your life right now that love you enough that they would speak to you when they see you making small indiscretions, that if you just let those small indiscretions stay with you long enough, they will sink your ship of chastity and purity? Are you putting yourself in places where you actually can know other people but let other people know you? Places like Men's Life, Women of the Word, Men's Society, small groups. See, the Bible never portrays the growth in integrity as being a privatized thing. That's why Psalm 101 is given to us. It's meant to be something that we sing together, aspiring together to become these kind of people. So there's the first thing. We live in community. Secondly, we've got to go to war. Notice in Psalm 101, verse 7, David says he's not going to pretend that certain things are pleasing. He's going to make decisions on what dwells in his household. Jesus, in Matthew 5, uses really graphic language on sexual immorality and how it has to be dealt with. In Colossians 3:3, Paul reminds the church, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. So there's the indicative. Who are you as believers? You have died, and where is your life? Your life is hidden in Christ. There's the indicative. But now, based on the indicative, what's the imperative? What's the command? The command is this: put to death what is earthly within you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, and evil desires. So again, let's just ask ourselves, what sorts of images and desires and expectations fill my mind and feed my heart every day? Do these sources speak truth about human sexuality and chastity, or do they fill my mind and my heart with lustful fantasies and make me discontent? I like to run, and I like to listen to music when I run, and I got to be really careful. Some of that music has really inappropriate lyrics that if I just listen to it long enough, it would be really deadly to me. So there's a certain point where I have to say on that playlist, no, I just can't have that song filling my mind. Are you fighting right now? Or do you find yourself making concessions in the realm of purity in your fight for chastity? See, because your sins are forgiven and you're eternally secure in Christ, you and I have to fight. John Piper once said, your willingness to fight is proof that you've died with Christ. If you don't fight, then you're really not dead. And here's the third thing. We need to pray for integrity. I love Psalm 119, verse 37. The psalmist says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So right now, personally pray for the areas of your life right now that don't reflect chastity or integrity that God desires of you. Invite other people to pray for those specific areas in your life. Pray that God would fill our land with people who love to live with integrity. You know, Psalm 45 is a royal psalm that was prayed and sung in worship. And in Psalm 45, you see the kind of king that they long for. In Psalm 45, they say, Lord, give us a king who would be filled with integrity and splendor and majesty, who would live for truth and righteousness. I mean, again, we can see in our country, right, what happens when you have people in the highest level of authority who don't live with integrity. You see the disillusionment, the discontent it creates within the populace. We begin to wonder, could we ever have an exemplar who would lead our country like that? But that's true of every form of leadership. Church, home, and school. We should be praying that who's ever in those forms of leadership would be people who desire to live with integrity. Let's pray for those who live in authority over us, that they would live with the integrity that we see that David in Psalm 101 longing for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. When we sing and when we read Psalm 101, there's a certain sense where all of us tonight would confess how far we have fallen short from being this kind of a person. And yet, because our lives are hidden with Christ, and we've been washed and justified, it's right for us to say, Lord, give us this kind of a heart. Give us this kind of a heart where we would lead our families like this. Give us this kind of a heart where we would live like this in the workplace. Give us this kind of a heart where in all of the micro decisions of our lives, there would be a genuine desire to live with integrity and chastity before you. Ultimately, Father, so that you would be glorified, but also so that the people watching our lives would be greatly edified and encouraged. Thank you, Father, for the times when in all of our failure, like King David, you are a God who is rich in mercy, and you restore us when we have fallen into sin. We're so grateful for the fresh mercy every day, and we would pray that you would give us these kind of aspirations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.